Thanks for being here. I know there's lots of options, lots of different awesome topics to go through, and I'm excited you're wanting to hear about this one. I've learned a lot about this topic over the past few years, and so I'm excited to share what the Lord's taught me, how I've grown, how He's used this to grow me in my life and my spiritual walk with the Lord. So we'll talk about that together. If you don't know me, my name is Jesus Morales. I've served here at the church for 7 years now as the orchestra director, which is just wild. 7 years seems like a long time. It definitely hasn't felt like 7 years. I love my job. My wife and I, Alyssa Don, she's right here. We celebrated our 5 year anniversary last week, which is a joy to think about. Yeah, thanks. Thank you. We have two wonderful children, Miguel, who is 3, he will turn 4 in December, and Daisy, who is 1, she will turn 2 in November. So our house is just chaos. It's wonderful. It's wonderful chaos, but it is chaos. So we've enjoyed serving here and being here for the time that the Lord's had us here. And 4 years ago, to my own, I think, immaturity, maybe even carelessness, I wouldn't really have thought about this topic, cared about this topic. I may have even avoided this topic just because I was uncomfortable with it, to just my own detriment. I would have avoided a topic about special needs because I just didn't know. I would go ahead and say that I was uncomfortable with this. But the Lord has a wonderful way of growing us, amen? And so when my wife was 12 weeks pregnant with Miguel, we found out that there was about a 60 to 70% chance that he would have Down syndrome. And so that, for me, we had very different responses. Her response from the very beginning was like, I don't care. I'm going to love this child from the very beginning. It's my child. And she just had this wonderful response. And my response was not like that at all. I think I'm embarrassed by it and even ashamed in some ways, but I was very scared, very, very scared. And there was even this like fear of man creeping into my life. What's my family going to think? What's the church going to think? What's his life going to be like? You know, what's that even going to look like? You know, 40 years down the road, is he going to understand the gospel? Like, there was just so many questions that I had about Miguel at that point. And Miguel was born on December 10th. 2021, and he was just incredible. I remember holding him, and he was just the best thing that I had ever held in my arms. There was immediate just flood of love for this little beautiful baby boy who was so weak but so awesome, and I was just overwhelmed with the love that I instantly had for him. After he was born, we had about a 1 to 2 week window gap where they had not confirmed Down syndrome yet. So we knew that there was a chance, 60, 70% chance. Apparently, just off of his physical attributes, they couldn't tell. So we had to wait about 2 weeks for them to do a blood test for them to confirm, yes, he has Down syndrome. Within this two-week period, here are some of the emotions and the thoughts that I was going through to try to figure out what was next. First, I did not want Miguel to have Down syndrome. That was the very first emotion. And as embarrassed or as ashamed as I am of that now, I do think it's important to say that out loud because I know I'm not the first father to think that. I remember even praying, God, don't let my son have Down syndrome. Like that much, I didn't want him to have Down syndrome. And so if you know of a parents who have received this diagnosis or who have gone through this, this is a common response. I don't think I'm the first, and I don't think I'll be the last to feel that way. So that was the first emotion and the first thought that I had. I didn't want my son to have Down syndrome. Second, I felt guilty for not wanting my son to have Down syndrome. There was this whole, I love him, I don't want him to have Down syndrome, but I feel guilty for feeling that way because I love him, because I know this is probably God's will. And if this is God's will, if it's God's will for my son to have Down syndrome, I should want that to happen. But I didn't. And so during that time period, I had a ton of questions and thoughts and worries that I had to wrestle through to get to this point. And some of them I'm still wrestling through, trying to figure out the right, correct way to go about this. And so today, I basically just want to go through those questions that I had. And what the Lord has taught me through them, some of the authors that I have read, some of the scriptures that I've turned to learn about them. And so here's the four questions that I'm going to be answering. Why do mental and physical disabilities exist? How do I share the gospel with someone that has special needs? What happens when a person with a mental disability can't understand the gospel? And then will there be special needs in heaven? That's where I'm going to go. That's what I'm going to try to answer during our time together. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. God, we are grateful to be here this morning to learn about your grace, to learn about your sovereignty, to learn of your will for our lives. Lord, I pray that as we open up your word, that we would be encouraged and edified by it, that we would be convicted in areas that we need to grow. But more than anything, Lord, that we ask that we learn to love you and love others because of it. We all are broken people in need of grace. And I pray that this morning you are honored, you are glorified through what we have to learn together. I pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. So before we jump into these questions, I do think it's helpful to start out with the foundational truth, the doctrine of Imago Dei. Imago Dei is just this belief that all humans are made in the image of God. Every single one of us is made in the image of God. And one of the best places to go for this, to understand this doctrine, is the creation account. So if you'll take your scriptures, your copy of your scriptures, let's go to Genesis 1, very beginning. I'm going to start at verse 25, Genesis 1, 25, and I'll go through verse 31. Genesis 1, 25 through 31. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit you shall have for food. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning on the sixth day. First thing you notice here in this passage is that when God creates man, he says, it was very good. That's verse 31. Everything else before this was just good. If you look before the passage we just read, verse 4, light was good. In verse 10, land and waters being separated was good. In verse 12, vegetation was good. In verse 18, the moon and the sun are good. In verse 21, creatures in the water and in the air are good. Verse 25, livestock that God creates is good. None of these, however, were made in the image of God. That's not introduced till verse 26. Notice that God's image is only introduced then, and then after he creates man, he says, it is very good. All humans, very good. So there are many implications to this truth, and a wonderful truth that it is, and many that we could talk about, but for our discussion today, I really just want to focus on one. All people are created for the glory of God because they're created in his image. That's the truth. All people are created for the glory of God since they are made in his image. Our chief purpose in life is to glorify God whom created us. Isaiah says it this way, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." Isaiah 43:7. This is true of every single person. I think it's safe to assume that in the garden before the fall, Adam and Eve's DNA was perfect. Their genetic makeup was absolutely perfect. They didn't have to worry about special needs. They didn't have to worry about Down syndrome. But in Genesis 3, as we all know, we saw the fall. It introduces curse of sin into the world. It introduces death into the world. And with that fall came the fall of our genes, came the fall of our DNA, came the fall of our very souls. Each one of us will die, will be buried in the ground. So redemption through Christ was not plan B, though. This fall was not a surprise to God. God knew exactly what was going to happen. It's not like Christ became plan B so that we would all be saved because of the fall. If the purpose of every single person is to glorify God, then the difficult question comes when we ask, how does a genetic anomaly glorify God? How does a genetic difference glorify God? And so this was my first question when Miguel was born. Why do mental and physical disabilities exist? Why do they exist? And is original sin, is Genesis 3 a good enough answer? Is that the only answer? I think it's definitely part of the answer. But as I was wrestling through this, I don't think it's the only answer. Mainly because, I'll admit, I originally ran straight through that. My first thought was, the fall exists, death exists, so Down syndrome exists, it's just all part of the same thing. And amen, that's part of the answer. But that I wasn't completely satisfied with that answer because I believe in a sovereign God who is all-powerful, who controls everything, right? So if the God of the universe, he created the heavens, he created the earth, he created everything, if he has the power, if he's omniscient, all these wonderful things that I had already believed about God, doesn't that God have the power to change around a couple of chromosomes? Right? Is he bound by Genesis 3 and the fall so much so that he can't change a couple of things around? Well, I don't think so. But I do think there is his sovereignty to talk about, his sovereignty to think through, and how that blesses our lives. Charles Spurgeon said this about the sovereignty of God: I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against a steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. Providence says whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without purpose. Everything in this world is working for some great end. So a few key texts that affirm that God is sovereign. And I know we believe this, but I think it's important to open up scriptures and know this. Psalm 115. 1 through 3. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Daniel 4:35. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what have you done? Okay, now here's a text that adds that God isn't just sovereign. He's not just all-powerful. He doesn't just control everything. He is also upright. He is also just. He is also good. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. So, of course, the common question arises here when we start talking about the sovereignty of God is, if God is all-powerful, if he knows everything, if he created everything, if he's sovereign over everything, and he is upright, and he is good, why are there special needs in the world? You know, he is either not in control of everything, or he is either not good, right? They can't both be true, but as we just read, they are both true. But then there's even some other biblical texts that are even harder to reconcile. Exodus 4:11, for example, this one's tough. Then the Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? What about Isaiah 45:5-9? I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Here we see that God is almost taking credit for these things that we would think are just horrible, are hard to reconcile, are hard to think through. One commentator says on this, Walter Kaiser, says, reminds us of the distinction between moral evil and physical evil, that God by his nature cannot be involved in moral evil. God by his nature does not tempt us, as James says. But then, He says this, according to the Hebrew way of speaking, which ignores secondary causation and the way Western thought would never do, whatever God permits must be directly attributed to Him, often without noting that secondary and sinful parties were the immediate causes of physical disaster. When we take a step back, when we look at the whole of Scripture, when we don't get lost, when we don't lose sight of the forest for the roots, we remember that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. As Paul says in Romans 11. Or, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8. There is a reason, several reasons, many reasons, why special needs exist. There is a reason God has allowed this wonderful, joyful, painful, hard reality to be a part of our lives. If God is all-powerful, and if God is all good, which we have admitted, we have read about, we do believe, then why are genetic anomalies in our lives? So I want to give you four reasons that I found in this wonderful book. Some of them I, you know, kind of already knew, but others I hadn't thought about. Disability in the Gospel by Michael Beetz is a wonderful, wonderful resource. We'll talk about that in the end. But here's four reasons he gives for why disabilities exist. And they have been such an encouragement to me, and I hope they encourage you this morning. First reason, we already sort of mentioned this, it's the most obvious, but God creates genetic anomalies for the sake of His glory. That's it. Simple enough. God creates genetic abnormalities, genetic differences for the sake of His own glory. My son's life, Miguel's life, and anyone else with Down syndrome or with a different genetic makeup will glorify, will display the glory of God in a way that my life and any typical person's life just cannot. Okay, there are things about his life that will glorify God in a way that my life just can't do. A passage that has become dear and near to my heart since Miguel has been born is John 9. John 9, if you'll turn there with me, verses 1 through 3. John 9, verses 1 through 3. We know this story. This is when Jesus heals the blind man. We're not going to read the whole story, but I do want to read the first three verses. John 9, verses 1 through 3. As he, Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Excuse me, the works of God are going to be displayed in the lives of our special needs friends in a way that they just aren't displayed in our lives. That's just the reality. Second reason, God creates some people with genetic anomalies not only for his sake and for his glory, but also to show us our own brokenness and our need of his grace. Beetz, in this book that we read, that I talked about just a little bit, he says this, "The disabled among us, whether genetically disabled or otherwise, remind us of our own inherent disabilities. When we see them with their limitations, we can begin to see ourselves in a new, more honest manner as broken men and women before God in need of redemption, both body and soul." Both body and soul. An example of this is I watched my son Miguel walk around sometimes, and I'm sure you may have seen him walking around sometimes or not, but he's got this bit of a, my wife doesn't like that I call it this, but he's got this bit of like a Frankenstein walk when he walks. It's so cute. And she doesn't like that I say that, but he's doing well. He stumbles around. He very easily loses his balance. He's doing all right. But he's just going through walking in a little different way than other three-year-olds are. In fact, Daisy, she's one, and she's almost running, right? There's just some ways that she's already surpassing him, and this is just part of our life. We're just going through this. But as I see my son stumbling around and losing his balance and falling and getting frustrated and getting back up and then walking some more and then stumbling again and just keep going, man, what a clear picture that is of my own life and my own disabilities and my own shortcomings, right? I stumble around every single day. I don't see straight. I don't walk straight every day. I don't even talk with perfect speech every single day. Right? I'm in need of grace every single day because of my own brokenness and my own disabilities. Michael Card has a song that's called "When a Window is a Mirror," where he sings about a boy that was in his church who had Down syndrome. And this is part of the lyric. It says, "Each time I gaze upon this boy, there's something moves inside. I see my own deformities no longer need to hide." These children help us clarify our view of ourselves and our need of grace. Okay, so that's the second reason. Third reason why genetic anomalies exist. God creates some people with genetic anomalies not only for his own glory and not only to show us our own brokenness, but also such disabled people present the church with the gift to serve them unconditionally with no expectation of receiving back. In this way, they help us to mirror God and to experience giving grace to another as God does to us. When we found out that Miguel had Down syndrome, man, the church just surrounded us in a way that we had not experienced before. I remember the choir and the orchestra bringing us meals all the way in Woodbridge. We used to live in Woodbridge. They would bring us meals, and we just couldn't fathom it. I remember Carmen Albertson playing with Miguel, and he was so little and just loving him. And what's Miguel ever going to do for her? She's just giving of her time, just giving of her love. And what's he ever going to do for her? I remember a particular ABF that financially helped Alyssa, Don, and I be able to send Miguel to therapies for a whole year, for speech therapy, occupational, physical therapy. How are we ever going to be able to repay that? We can't. We can't repay that. They did that, and out of their own love, they gave without any expectation to receive back. When you volunteer in TLC ministry or Friends in Faith, you don't expect anything in return from these people. You give in a way that you wouldn't be able to if God had not brought them to this church. Fourth reason, God creates some people with genetic anomalies to increase our desire for heaven. To increase our desire for heaven. Romans 8. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's so easy to get comfortable in this life, to think, man, things are going well, work's going well, got a promotion, all kinds of things. Life is easy. Life is fun. If you've ever cared for a person with special needs, you are very much aware of the fact that this is a temporary home. You are aware of that fact every single day. This journey is a hard one, but one that will end with hope and a perfect body in heaven. So as Miguel continues to grow, I've started to ask myself other questions. Here's the next question. How do I share the gospel with someone that has special needs? So to answer this, I think it is helpful to start with what Scripture has to say about salvation, what Scripture has to say about conversion, faith, repentance, so that we have our guardrails up. Knowing exactly what it is that God says about salvation. And we don't end up with any sort of senseless hope ideas that aren't grounded in Scripture. So what is salvation? What does it require of us? Well, Ephesians 2 says it's a gift, right? Ephesians 2 says it's a gift. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with us, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Regeneration is the spiritual recreation of one dead in sin, the divine impartation of spiritual life into the soul of the sinner. Our faculties are renewed. Our mind is open. Our heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh. Our wills are changed so that we want to do the will of God. Regeneration opens our spiritual eyes so that we can see the bankruptcy of sin and the worthiness of Christ. The newborn soul then turns away from sin, that's called repentance, a turning away from sin, and then eagerly runs to embrace Christ, and that's faith. And I'm not trying to open up an entire discussion here on the order salutis and the order of salvation, but I do think it's important that we understand these truths as we share the gospel with our friends. Okay, repentance. Repentance means that there is a sincere change in conduct. Our conduct has changed. A cessation of doing evil and beginning to live righteously. Therefore, where there is no observable difference in conduct, there can be no confidence that genuine repentance occurred. Faith, which is really just the flip side of repentance. It's just the other side of that coin, is a commitment of the whole person to the whole Christ. It's a relying upon him for all that he is and all that we are. The believer embraces Christ with his mind, with his heart, with his will, as Savior, as Lord, as Advocate, as Substitute, as Provider, as Counselor, as God. Okay? There is a sort of intellectual knowledge that is required to have saving faith. This is important to admit and to understand. There is an intellectual knowledge that we have to have saving faith. Faith is not the alternative to knowledge, but it is grounded upon the knowledge of divine revelation. Galatians 2:16. We have believed in Christ Jesus, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:8. Now, we have died with Christ. We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. We have to know. We have to understand that Christ died and that he resurrected. That's knowledge. We have to intellectually understand that. We have to believe that Jesus is God. John 8:24. We have to believe that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. John 14:10-11. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John 20:31. We have to believe that Jesus died for sin and he rose from the grave. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Faith is not a mindless leap in the dark, right? Or an ethereal wistfulness apart from knowledge. Rather, the truth of the gospel message provides a factual, a historical, and intellectual basis for our faith. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11-12. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. 1 Timothy 4:3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Of course, we know that knowledge is not the only factor, right? Our faith is not just about knowing things. We have to know things, and we have to trust God as well. Faith begins with having the right information about God and understanding that information, but also giving our lives over to trust and rest in Jesus Christ. One of my favorite definitions of worship is exactly this, as being a worship guy around here, having the correct response to the correct information about God. That's what we do every single Sunday morning. We read about what God has done, we remember what God has done, and we respond to that. We respond to the scriptures telling us what God created everything, he's sovereign. We respond to the scriptures as we read that Jesus died for us on the cross, that we're sinners. We respond to all of that right information with our hearts, with our faith, with trust in Jesus Christ. We understand who God is, what he's done, and what we've done, our own sinfulness, and we respond to that with confession of sin, with repentance, with turning away from sin, with trusting in Christ, and with obedience to his word. All of those are true about our faith. So how do we share the gospel with a special needs person? Well, the exact same way you share the gospel with anyone. Okay? We say all of these things are true about everyone. They need to know who God is. They need to know his sovereignty, his power. They need to know who man is, his sinfulness, the fall. They need to know who Jesus is, the Redeemer, grace, the cross, our substitute. They need to respond to all of that in saving faith. Now, maybe you have to communicate all of these truths differently, right? Maybe it requires you to use sign language. Maybe you have to learn sign language to be able to communicate this to them. Maybe you have to teach it through song. Maybe you have to teach it through drawings or through pictures. There's 100 techniques out there for how to teach the disabled. Lexi Pipping is happy to teach you all of them. She knows them all. But what's true is that the gospel message has to be communicated, it has to be understood, and it has to be trusted. Okay? So, here's our third question. What if a person with a mental disability cannot understand these truths? What if they can't understand the gospel? All the things we just talked about. What if they don't have the mental capacity to understand that gospel? Well, then I think it's helpful to look at the whole of Scripture and to remember the loving, gracious Father that we have and his character throughout the entire Bible. One place we'll go to is at the end of the book of Jonah. We see that Jonah is reluctant to go to Nineveh. Right? We know this story. He's reluctant to go to Nineveh and to preach the gospel. He doesn't want to see a city of enemies of God be saved from the wrath of God. But he goes anyway, right? And at the end of this chapter, chapter 4, we see here's how God responds to Jonah. He says this, And should I, God, not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much livestock? That's Jonah 4:11. This would, of course, include children, but I truly believe that this includes adults as well. Why do I believe that? Otherwise, I think God would have used the word for children there in the Hebrew. But he doesn't. He uses the word for humanity, for man, Hadam, Adam. That's the word that's used there. This is when we start to get into the conversation of the age of accountability, or as MacArthur likes to call it, the condition of accountability. At what point in their lives is a child responsible, culpable for their moral failures? At what point is that true? MacArthur says this: a child who has not reached moral culpability is a child who has not reached sufficient mature understanding to comprehend convincingly the issues of law and of grace and sin and salvation. From child to child, that precise age varies. It is the condition that counts, not the calendar. Some children, of course, never reach such a level of maturation. They are mentally impaired to the point that they are forever locked into thinking as a young child thinks. We might say that they have the mind of a five-year-old, or that they are like a child in their mental capacities related to this reason, related to reason, remembering, or making moral choices. Their bodies may mature fully, but their minds do not. These two are children who may never reach the condition of moral culpability. What an important fact that is. The Bible refers to children as innocent several times throughout the scripture. In Jeremiah 2, 33-34, how well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to the wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of guiltless poor. Here God is condemning the Jewish harlots who are aborting their children. He calls them guiltless poor, innocent poor. Psalm 106. 37-38, they, Israel, sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. MacArthur again here comments on the innocent children, saying this: little children are called innocent in Scripture for precisely this reason. They have no willful rebellion against God. They have no deeds of unbelief. While they may be conceived in a sinful nature, they have never had willful opportunity to exercise that nature with full understanding or deliberate rebellion. And therefore, they are innocent of any deeds of unbelief against a holy God. When people say, these little ones aren't saved because they didn't believe, my response is this: they couldn't believe. They are incapable of making a conscious, willful, rational, intentional choice to believe. And you know, again, some people might say they, you know, they're sinners. Everyone's born into sin. We're all conceived in sin, right? But what are we saved by, right? The innocent, although they are born in sin, are saved. They're not saved by their works. They're definitely not saved by their religion. They're not saved by a prayer they once said. How are they saved? How is anyone saved? By grace, right? We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ. And some might argue against this, but they're sinners, right? They all are born into sin. Yes, but the wrath of God is poured out, as Paul says in Romans 1, against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness in men, who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth, right? A person who has a child, or the person who has the mind of a child, is not suppressing the truth. They don't know what the truth is. They can't comprehend the truth. They don't understand the truth, and then are able to live an obedient life because of it. The grace of God reaches all those whom he considers innocent. A couple of Bible passages here. I'll just read one. That describe judgment, that describe hell. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. When Scripture describes judgment in hell, it does so with a list of sins and abominations that those people committed willfully. Okay, they suppressed the truth, and they disobeyed on purpose. A person with the mind of a child is not in this category of people. Now, I do think I should put a little disclaimer here and clarify that I'm not saying that everyone who is diagnosed with Down syndrome is just automatically in heaven. That's not what I'm saying, and I think that should be clear. The word spectrum, I think it's a bad rap now because of what the LGBTQ movement has done with it. But I do think it's a helpful word when talking about Down syndrome and talking about special needs. Because there is a wide spectrum of what a person with disabilities, and specifically here with a mental disability, can do and can't do. There are some people with Down syndrome who can speak at Congress. We saw that happen recently, right? There's a lady in Spain who has Down syndrome and who's the first parliamentarian in Spain. I'm pretty sure they are on the side of being able to understand sin and being able to understand righteousness and being able to obey or disobey what the Bible has to say. There are some that can't, absolutely. But I think this is important to say because there's a very prominent view that all people with Down syndrome just automatically go into heaven. I've had people tell us, you know, Miguel, you know, we believe he's an angel that God sent to you, to your family. You know, he's an angel. And I think they're trying to be comforting. You know, you try to think the best. I just don't think there's anything in Scripture that says that. So that's, I think, important to confirm. And I just want us to be careful. So the last question I had, as I think about Miguel's life, is there special needs in heaven? Well, I think the obvious answer to that is no. But let's look at the Bible. We will be perfect. We will see as he sees. Right? It's 1 John. Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We know that at death, our bodies and our souls are separated. Our body goes into the grave. Our soul goes immediately to Christ and to heaven. And they remain separated until the resurrection, as described in John 5, 28, 29. Our resurrected body will be our earthly body, but it will be glorified. I love that MacArthur writes this about the glorified body. He says, the resurrection body has none of the flaws of the old, but rather is a perfect representation of what God created our body to be like, apart from the influence of sin and disease, all the frailties, flaws, and weaknesses of this earthly existence. Paul wrote, the body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's no wrinkles, there's no receding hairlines, there's no sickness, there's no evidence of injury, disease, or allergies. None of these things belong to a glorified resurrection body. The resurrection body can eat, but it won't need to. It will be able to move at will through space and matter. It will be ageless and not know pain, tears, sorrow, sickness, decay, decline of any kind, or death. There's no more Frankenstein walks for Miguel. Right? He walks perfectly. Our glorified bodies will have all the perfect knowledge that we want them to have. And most importantly, even more importantly than not having Down syndrome, even more importantly than not having genetic anomalies in heaven, the most important and glorious thing about heaven will be that we will be in perfect fellowship with the Father. We will be face to face with Jesus Christ and in his presence forever. I heard Johnny Erickson Tata say once, if you don't know Johnny Erickson Tata, she had an accident when she was a teenager. She ended up being paraplegic for her whole life. She's lived with pain her entire life since that accident and paralyzed, I think, from like the chest down. I heard her say this at a Sing conference once down in Nashville, and she said something along the lines of, when I get my new legs in heaven, the first thing I'm going to do is bow down at the feet of Jesus and worship him. What a wonderful, helpful thought process to think about as your own faith, as your own sinfulness, that the best thing about heaven is going to be Christ, not that our bodies are glorified. Even though there will be no special needs in heaven, that's not the best thing about heaven. The best thing about heaven is Christ. So I'm going to end with this quote from Michael Beetz again. This book says this, though the truth of Scripture cannot dull the pain caused by some occurrence of genetic anomalies. When we grasp the truth of God's sovereignty, we begin to understand that pain and suffering are never wasted in God's plan. Indeed, his most important lessons are taught in the wilderness and through affliction and through tribulation. Our very redemption was purchased by pain and with infinite suffering by our Savior Jesus Christ on the Via Dolorosa and on the Mount of Calvary. Jesus Christ, being perfect and being divine, being holy, chose to humble himself and lower himself into human form to redeem his children. He disabled and he handicapped himself to the point of death for our sins. And so the most important thing that you can do for a person with special needs is to share that gospel with them. Share that gospel with them and love them regardless of their needs, because God has loved you regardless of your greatest need. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for these truths. We're grateful for the wonderful truth of the Bible that, Lord, you have sent your Son down to save us. You have sent your Son down to rescue sinners, all of us in this room being sinners. Lord, I do pray for any families who may be going through the diagnosis of a genetic anomaly for the first time. They don't know what is next. Lord, I pray for their faith. I pray for their church, that the church surround them. I pray for their hope. I pray that they realize that you are sovereign even in the hard things. Lord, I'm thankful for IBC and its impact on children with special needs and adults with special needs. Lord, what an impact it's having now. I pray for those ministries. I pray for Lexi as she's leading those, adding them on. Lord, I pray for the volunteers that you've already set apart to be a part of those, to help with those. We're thankful for our friends with special needs because they help us see our own need of grace. We're thankful for them because they help us serve the church in a way that we don't ask for anything in return. We're thankful for them because they remind us that this is just a temporary home and we long for heaven. Lord, and we're thankful for them because ultimately you receive the glory through their lives in a way that, Lord, is just different. And we're grateful for that. Lord, we love you. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Before we move forward, I do want to tell you about two books, two resources that have been incredible. Michael Beetz, Disability and the Gospel, is so good. I would say go buy this. I don't know if it's in the bookstore or not, but it's an incredible book. Another book, Safe in the Arms of God by John MacArthur. This book is geared more towards families who have gone through the death of a child, but so many of the principles in this book carry over into what we talked about today. So I would encourage you to grab both of those books. Johnny Erickson Tata has a website called Johnny and Friends. She's written so many books as well. Her story, go read her biography. She's helpful. Yeah, it's just incredible. Those are some of the resources that I used in order to prepare for this. So yeah, any questions? I saw your hand read.
Yeah, I just want to just share a little bit about my family.
Yeah, absolutely. Why don't you tell us who you are? And
Scott Trammell is my wife, Heather. We've been coming to Emmanuel for probably 25 years. Both my children have disabilities. Beth has Down syndrome, and my younger daughter has autism. Hmm. So I appreciate, of course, the lesson, and I agree with most of everything you've said. And there does seem to be a bit of a gap, though, and let me kind of try to explain it this way. I in a men's Bible study a couple of years ago, when baptism and communion was a big push for our church, I expressed, well, will Beth ever be a part of that? She's nonverbal, would never be able to express her testimony or anything like that. And the men in the Bible study, they said, what is the matter? She's probably going to heaven anyway. So I think that they were relating to John MacArthur's book, Age of Accountability,
sure.
The Grace of God. And I appreciated that answer, except it grieved me because I wanted Beth to be part of baptism and communion as far as being part of a community of the church? You know, mm-hmm. Is she welcome at the table? And I think Reformed theology doesn't really answer that question very well.
Sure.
I've struggled with this. I've written white papers. I have a proposal to the elders. I haven't sent it yet.
Sure.
How do we address this? A lot of folks are going to say, well, what does it matter? She's going to heaven. I kind of reject that because I want people with intellectual disability to be part of the community, especially with communion and baptism.
Sure. Yeah, that's a tough question for sure. I don't know that my answer is going to satisfy your question either. My first thought is that this is a case-by-case basis, right? The word that I hate so much, spectrum, is a reality, right? There are some people with disabilities who can speak at Congress, who can be a parliamentarian in Spain, who can probably understand sin, who can make a decision like this, who don't just get the, hey, this person has Down syndrome, so they're going to heaven. I don't think that's true about everyone. There are those who, even though they're nonverbal, can still communicate what they understand, whether it's sign language, whether it's pointing, whether it's different ways, can still communicate what they do and don't understand. And for those who have that moral culpability of being able to understand the truth of the gospel, I would look to a passage like 1 John. What does it look like to walk in the light, right? This is what our life looks like without Christ, and this is what our life looks like with Christ. Can we see if evidences of Christ changing that person, changing their lives, changing their hearts, changing, you know, so that they're no longer walking in sin, they're walking with Jesus Christ? That's probably my best answer for that, is there evidence in their life that they have received the Lord, that they believe, they not just believe it, but they also trust the Lord with their whole lives, and they live in a way that they're walking in the light.
Well, I don't have any answers either.
Yeah, that's a good question. That's a very good question. Yes?
Our family, my daughter and Bryce, only 18, and sometimes these babies live a little while. There was, Lord, I want to hold this baby and keep honoring it. And she lived a day and a half. And we expect to see her again.
Amen.
But I'm wondering, how far down are you talking about? You hear people say they lost a baby in 2 months or three or whatever.
Or in the womb.
Yes, well, I meant in the womb. Do we see that baby in heaven? How far down from the minute of conception will we see that child?
Yeah, I believe yes. I believe the answer to that is yes. And I also don't believe they're going to be a baby in heaven. I don't think that baby is going to be 2 months old or 2 months in the womb in heaven. I believe there will be adults. John MacArthur answers that question in this book, Safe in the Arms of God. And he's got just an incredible answer to that question, because it's so true. I mean, babies are... It's why abortion is just so evil, right? Because so many babies are just going straight to heaven. I remember when I first started to learn of the age of accountability. I was probably 9 or 10 years old, and someone was talking to me about, you know, God is sovereign. He understands all the things. He sees all the things. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows what you're thinking. All these things. And at the same time, somehow I had heard that, you know, babies go to heaven. I don't know where I heard that, but I had just heard that. You know, children who don't know how to can't make this decision yet go to heaven. I remember as a 9 or 10 year old hoping that I would just go ahead and die so I could go to heaven. I didn't want to get to the age of moral culpability. I wanted to go ahead and go. Like, God, take me now. I think at that point, once I have that thought, I'm probably at the age of accountability. Right. But I think for people who, kids, babies who don't have that thought, for maybe the mind of a 5-year-old who doesn't have that thought, God, in his graciousness, I don't know how, and it's a mystery, just takes them in, and they are in heaven, and we will get to see them. We will get to recognize them. Jesus says we'll get to recognize Abraham and Moses. I think we'll get to recognize babies in heaven.
But there's a downside to that argument. And the downside is it better to abort then?
No.
And the answer is no.
Yeah.
But what's the rationale? I mean, you know, if the babies that are aborted are in heaven, that's...
Well, because God is the author of life, right? We don't take that decision into our own hands.
Absolutely. Let's see, the secular world, they go places like that.
Yeah. Yeah, no, we definitely don't go places like that. God is the only one who can take life, not us. And I
have a comment to that. I mean, God uses people for his glory. I remember, you know, my daughter, thank goodness, I started wondering about God. I always believed in God. But when I had my daughter, who is very broken in the mind, I just thought, why, God? Why would you have someone here on this earth who's incapable of understanding? What benefit is it to them? They're teased and all of the hardship that they go through.
Yeah.
Well, God uses her
Amen.
For his glory.
Yeah.
I mean, he may use her with other people the way they respond to her one day. I do not know.
Yeah.
But, I mean, the blind man, God said he used him for his glory.
Amen.
So when you have a baby and it's determined that they're whatever, Down syndrome or whatever, God's going to use them
Amen.
In your life and in other people's lives. So
Amen.
We have no right to in that life. That would just
yeah.
be
Amen.
Trying to play God in
yeah.
their mind.
Yeah.
So Chuck Colson has a grandson, Max. Of course, Colson's passed. His daughter Emily, Max.
Can you say that a little louder?
Sure. So Chuck Colson. Remember Chuck Colson?
Yeah.
One of the plumbers, Nixon administration. He had and the creator of Prison Fellowship and several other ministries. His daughter had a son, Max, who was severely disabled. A pastor friend of Colson told him, he said, Chuck, you are greatly favored by God because God has given you Max. And he does that because he knows it's going to glorify him and it's going to mature you. And that is a gift. So,
Amen.
To your point.
Amen. Absolutely. I 100% agree with that statement. Yeah. Like I said earlier, 4 years ago, I would have probably avoided a topic like this. But the Lord has gifted Miguel to us and to this church, and I see changes happening in this church because of, you know, Miguel and different other people with special needs that have started joining our church. Some of those changes involved Lexi Pipping. You want to talk a little bit about your two things?
Hiding in the back room.
Yeah.
Crying and tears keep hurting my eyes as you are all talking and as Zeus is talking. I love children and adults with special needs, and I believe firmly and deeply that they can understand the hope of heaven, and that it is a good work of Emmanuel that we would be teaching the word and loving our children, adults, and families impacted by disability. Because the hope of heaven is such a good thing to teach and share about, and it is. It is worth it to spend our time doing that. I'm humbled every single Sunday by the volunteers who show up in TLC and now in Friends in Faith. They are a really, really incredible group of people who I just watch them serve and love and teach. And we need more of them. So if you're interested, if you know people.
What time does TLC meet?
We're at 9:30. And then Friends in Faith is during the 11:10.
Great.
And so we go through the Gospel Project curriculum like every other class. We're teaching the word, we're getting to disciple. I mean, the first week in Friends in Faith, we were talking about, like, what is confession and how do you do confession? And so
how can people get in touch with you?
You should email me. So you can email me at lpipping@ibc.church. You can find us on the website. We have, like, our needs and all that. And so if you're interested, it's a sweet time in both classes. So
one other resource I want to highlight is Heather. Will you talk a little bit about DSANV? DSNV? Yeah.
DSANV.
They have been a wonderful resource for us as well.
I'm Heather Trammell, and DSANV stands for Down Syndrome Association of Northern Virginia. I'm the director of family support there, and I've been the director of family support since 2003. And I've been really blessed, honored, humbled to serve families of all ages, their children of all ages, including the Morales family and every other family. It's a 501c3 nonprofit, and I've learned so much about being connected to the greater special needs community. Yes, Down syndrome is my axe. That's what I know best. That's my thing. But to be connected to the greater disability community and those discussions that happen here in Virginia and across the country is really, really eye-opening and exciting. I am thrilled with Lexi to be able to see any church anywhere that embraces individuals with disabilities and their families and makes pulls up a chair at the table for them. So thank God for Emmanuel doing that, or really any church, because really I think the research is out there that families just don't go to church because there's no room for their family members at church. People are not moving over to make room for them. So I appreciate Emmanuel doing that. Appreciate any believer in Jesus Christ that does that. Like you said, you know, we need to share the gospel with people with disabilities.
Amen.
I'm especially enamored by their families, like their parents. That's my thing. But yes, you need people with disabilities and their families. Please share the gospel.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's great. Well, guys, I'll be up here for the next 5 to 10 minutes. If you have any other questions and you want to come talk about it, yeah? Oh, yes, go ahead.
I want to say thank you for Emmanuel. I know, I think everybody, some of them, maybe you know my daughter, Elroy. We were here maybe 10 plus. So when I had her, it's not easy. I mean, it's 10 years. She's 10 years. I went through a lot. It wasn't easy. But I learned one thing. The more I know her, she just makes me the more to know God.
Amen.
That's the only thing I learned.
Yeah.
And culturally, being a foreigner, it's not easy. I don't have anyone around me when I had her. I have any idea what to say or what to do. I was fighting with the doctor. They told me when I was 3 months pregnant, they told me that she have some kind of things, but I just ignored them. I was fighting with the doctor. I told them that no matter what, I'm going to have her.
Amen.
So it wasn't easy. I remember when she was 9 months, she had a heart surgery, open surgery. She was so pitted. So I was in a children's hospital in Washington, D.C. 20 days I spent in the hospital without seeing a sign. I didn't even go outside. I didn't even communicate anyone, but me and her and God.
Amen.
So she made me more strong. She's my special.
Amen.
So always I call myself, I'm a special man. So because God knows my heart.
Yeah.
And God knows me. That's why he gave it to me. So now she is the one, she take care of me.
Yeah.
She understand me. She helped me when I'm down, when I cried, or even if I didn't cry, she just see my face, and she knew. She come and she gave me water. She said, "Mommy, are you okay?" And no one is not understand me the way she understands.
Yeah.
So I'm very thankful for Emmanuel, and then thank you for Lexi.
Yeah.
She was her buddy before they opened the business. So because of her, everything is happening.
Thank you for sharing.
So
that.
We are so grateful and thankful, and thank you.
Of course, yeah. I think parents of special needs children are just so, so special, specifically moms. I think moms of special needs parents are just some of the hardest working people I have ever seen. So, yes.
So, Jesus, I just want to thank you for being open, for talking about this.
Of course.
For giving us wisdom and sharing your journey. I think that's very, very special. So, thank you very much for doing
it. Of course, yeah. Thank you. Thank you.